Sometimes the things we depend on to be life-giving and good for us do the opposite. You might buy something thinking it's healthy or good for you and find out that it's actually not. In 1956, Life magazine ran this ad. It's of a young boy, their youngest customer in the business, they claimed. Oh, she'd be coming up there. The text underneath says, "This young man is 11 months old, and he isn't our youngest customer by any stretch." There he is. And this is from Life magazine. And it claims, "7-Up is so pure, so wholesome, you can give it to your babies and feel good about it." It goes so far as to recommend mixing 7-Up in equal parts with milk. Right? Now, we know today that that would be very harmful for a young child. Maybe tooth decay, maybe juvenile diabetes. But in the 1950s, parents might have been buying 7-Up and giving it to their babies, not realizing this. The things they thought were healthy were actually producing the wrong results. When the things we trust to bring us life actually harm us, we need to make a change. This is the message of Christ to the church in Sardis that we'll look at today in Revelation chapter 3. You can go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible with you. Revelation 3 will be verses 1 through 6. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you know we've started this series. We started the book of Revelation in a series called Letters to the Churches. And as we're going through this, we've seen the first few churches have had some positives that Christ affirms and some negatives they can work on. But as we've gone, the positives have shrunk and the negatives have grown. And that's going to continue as the series goes. The letters get more and more severe, more and more stern. So this is your fair warning. The applications for us will get more and more challenging as we go through this series, this week and next week and the week after. So let's start by reading the text here, and then we can dig in. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So before we start breaking this apart, let's look at like a big picture. The first three verses are a challenge. This church is thought to be alive. Its reputation is that it's a living church, a vibrant church, but really, it's dead. Really, for some reason, the things they're doing aren't producing the life that God desires. So the solution is for them to remember what they received and heard, hold fast to that truth, and repent of the wrong things that they're doing. And the final three verses are an encouragement. There are those in the church who are walking worthy. Be like them, uphold them, live like them, imitate them. Now, whenever we read scripture, we recognize we're reading someone else's mail. Or if you're younger, we're seeing screenshots of someone else's DMs. Anybody get that? Get that? Okay, thank you. Now, what that means is that this was written by John as he got a vision from Christ in the first century and written to specific people who lived in Sardis at a specific time. And their context matters to the meaning. But yet at the same time, we recognize that Scripture is the living words of God. And as we read it, it can give us life-giving, it can sustain us to be life-giving and guide us in our lives. So as we do that, as we dive into Scripture, we examine ourselves. We say, okay, Sardis needed to do these things. How does that apply to us? Do we need to repent? How do we need to hold fast to things? Are we straying from the truth in any way? So that's what we're going to do today. So let's look a little bit at the town of Sardis. It's not one of your top 10 Bible towns. Most folks haven't heard of it. I was very fuzzy on Sardis until about a month ago when I started digging into this. So here's a picture of Sardis on the world map. This is just Google Maps, Sardis right there. It's in ancient Turkey, or modern-day Turkey. It's an ancient town in modern-day Turkey. and it's near the modern town of Sardis. If you zoom in a little more, you can see the region of the world that Sardis is in. Now, this region of the world, you might recognize some names. It has Macedonia in it. It has Thessalonica in it. But this region of the world, this is modern-day Turkey and Greece, is where almost all the letters in the New Testament were written to. They're not on the map, but also in this area, because this is a modern map, is Galatia, Colossae, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi. This little slice of the world was where Christianity flourished in the first century. Let's get a little closer. There you go. There's ancient Sardis and Sart. Now, with a youth group, sometimes we'll go all the way into the cafes and see people, but we won't do that today. The point is that this is a real place with real people who actually lived and a church that had struggles. So we'll look at this church and what they were going through and then examine it to see how it applies to us today. So Sardis as a town started about 700 years before the time of Christ. And in Bible timeline, that's around the time of Daniel. When Daniel was in the lion's den, Sardis was being founded. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, which is just a fun fact. I didn't know about Lydia before then, but if you're named Lydia, there's an empire also named Lydia, so congratulations. You can share that sometime at a party. Now, Lydia was a little bit off the coast. The first map shows that it's 60 miles inland from Ephesus. It was probably a church plant from Ephesus, Sardis was. Sardis was built on by a river full of gold. That's how it got its wealth. That's why it was the capital of the empire. A river full of gold flowed right next to it. Over its history, it changed hands many times. It went from Lydia to the Persians, from the Persians to the Greeks, from the Greeks to finally the Romans when this letter was written in the early 90s AD. Now, our text starts with a description of Christ. If you have your Bible there. I lost my spot for a second. Now, Christ is seen holding the seven spirits of God and seven stars. Now, seven stars are an interesting cultural description, a thing that the Romans did use. Pastor Tim has explained this in previous sermons. But basically, the emperor at the time had issued a coin with his baby son on it with seven stars around that child, which was a claim for deity for the emperor's son. Now, Christ is seen to be the one who holds the seven stars. It's almost a political statement saying, hey, Christ is the true divine king, not the emperor's son. Also, Christ is holding the seven spirits of God. This is not a common phrase in the Bible, but seven is the number of completion in Scripture. So this is thought to be a reference to the Holy Spirit and how Christ has a completion, a fullness of the Spirit, which is what Sardis lacks. Jesus is going to say that Sardis, their deeds are unfinished, but he has completion, he has wholeness. So Christ here represents what Sardis lacks, this fullness of the Spirit. Next, Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Throughout Scripture, this is actually a common theme, looking alive, but really being dead. And if you go back to the Old Testament, the Israelites were often chastised for this, rebuked for this by the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 1, Israel is fasting, they're praying, they're meeting together, they're doing the things God commanded them to do. But Isaiah rebukes them. It says that God says, I hate with all my being what they're doing. Even though they're praying and fasting and meeting together and doing religious services, God hates that with all his being. Why is God so strongly against what the Israelites are doing? Well, in Isaiah 1 and 58 and throughout the prophetic books, Israel is rebuked over and over again for looking alive but being dead, for failing to establish righteousness and justice in their communities. If you get down to the specifics in the prophetic books, it's failing to care for the poor, the refugee or foreigner, the sojourner, the widow and the orphan. Basically, they had things that looked like life, but it was failing to provide a life-giving, a spiritual community for those in their community. So Isaiah rebukes them. In New Testament language, they had faith, but it was dead. Then when Jesus comes on the scene, he rebukes the Pharisees for the exact same thing. For having all these religious external things, but inside being spiritually dead. And Matthew 23:27, which is on the screen here, says, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. These are strong words for the religious leaders of the day. He says to them, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So the church in Sardis has this same common Bible problem, right? Looking alive on the outside, but on the inside being dead, having no fruit. In the New Testament, Jesus uses the image of a fig tree to really dive into this and really flesh this out. The fig tree was a common tree in ancient Israel. And in the example that Jesus uses, it should be bearing fruit, but it's not. And the story goes in Mark chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples are on their way to the temple. They see a fig tree in leaf. Now, fig trees in leaf should have some figs on them. They go up to the fig tree and they find no figs. So Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, this is super strange. Like, Jesus doesn't often curse things, especially trees. And it's kind of a cryptic thing in Scripture. Then the very next story in Mark, Jesus and the disciples go to the temple. And Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out those who are buying and selling, saying, hey, you've turned God's house into a marketplace. It should be a house of prayer. And the very next story, they go back to the fig tree, and they find that it has withered and died. Now, the point of this story is that the fig tree represents the temple and God's people. And if they don't make a change, if they don't have what looks like life but is actually dead, producing no fruit, they will wither and die too. Now, for the Church of Sardis, this would have rang especially true because they knew that in 70 AD, 20 years before Revelation was written, the temple did wither and die. The Romans came and they sacked the city and they destroyed the temple. And so this would have rang especially true. They would have heard this very strongly. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Now, we don't know what they were specifically failing to do. The text doesn't give us those clues. Like the Israelites and Pharisees, though, their faith was empty. It wasn't producing life. They had a good reputation, the text says. Perhaps they were meeting, doing typical first century church things, but they were failing to produce life. Perhaps they failed to show love to the poor. Perhaps they showed favoritism to some. Perhaps there was sin or hypocrisy or false teaching. Something was wrong. So what were they to do? How are they going to fix this problem? The text says next, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, wake up in here is with an exclamation mark. Those aren't in the Greek, but it's supposed to be emphasized because this is an important thing to hear loudly. For those in Sardis, wake up would have stung especially strong. Now, Sardis was a city on a hill, as a walled city. Here's a picture of the ruins of Sardis. Now, those are obviously smaller than they used to be, but Sardis thought it was unconquerable, and they often left their walls unwashed or unguarded. And twice in Sardis's history, so enemy soldiers climbed that wall one at a time, got into the city, and conquered it. If that happens once to you, your watchmen fall asleep, they're not paying attention, you get conquered, that's embarrassing in the city. If it happens twice, you know, you kind of become the sleepy city. You know, we have the Big Apple, the Windy City, they were probably the sleepy city, the city that fell asleep and got conquered twice. So when Jesus says, wake up, that's, hey, wake up. Something's happening. Something's creeping over the walls. Pay attention. Be vigilant. The church in Sardis, don't be like the historical city that you're in. So Jesus ends this section here. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know what time I'll come to you. This is a common New Testament imagery. Jesus coming like a thief in the night, referring to the return of Christ. The main point being we should live as if Christ is coming back at any moment. So this is our first section. You look alive, but you're really dead. So hold fast what you received, remember it, and repent if you need to. So as we think about ourselves and our church and how we follow Christ, how does this apply to us and what can we glean out of it? Well, when I think of Sardis, I've been thinking a lot about Sardis lately, which is kind of funny, but this city on a hill with cliffs that feels secure, doesn't even need to put watchmen out, but fails to see enemies coming, honestly makes me think of the American church. It's perhaps natural in America for us to feel secure. Like this church here was founded in 1851. That's a long time ago. With that track record, we could just be like, hey, we've been here, we're going to be here. We could lose our step. We could stop being vigilant. We could need to wake up because something's creeping into the church we're not paying attention to. In the American church in general, it can be easy to become comfortable, to feel safe and secure. In America, there's 380,000 churches. That might not mean much, but there's only 15,000 Starbucks. So for every one Starbucks, there's 25 churches. That's probably Starbucks' whole model, just sell the pastors, right? And they'll be fine. But we have, you know, it can be easy for us to put our trust in our buildings or our staff. You know, many churches are small in America. They're not all big, but still can be easy to put our trust in those things or put our trust in, hey, our community is full of churches and, you know, we're going to be fine. We're the American church. What could go wrong? It could be easy to become like Sardis and to stop paying attention. And when Christ says, wake up, we should be like, okay, let's look around and see how we're doing. Are we being vigilant? So I want to start big picture. Let's think about the American evangelical church. We're kind of a part of that big squishy thing, the evangelical church, as you know, Reformed, formerly Baptist, evangelicals here. So the American evangelical church has at times fallen into this. Places where it looks alive, but it's not producing the fruit. You know, perhaps because I'm younger, I'm a millennial. Hi, millennials out there. We're getting old now. It's scary. No one likes our music anymore. But as a millennial, a lot of my Christian heroes have kind of failed. You know, in high school, I wanted to have courageous leadership and holy discontent like Bill Hybels. As a young adult, I wanted to do apologetics and have a sharp mind like Ravi Zacharias. I wanted to do big, bold things like Mark Driscoll. And if you don't know, all those leaders, while God used them in many ways, those close to them were being harmed and being neglected and bad things were happening. And as we found that out, it was like, oh, well, it looked like life was producing harmful things. And perhaps as I say those names, you can think of others, or maybe in your own personal life. You know, for me, a youth pastor and a Christian soccer coach, you know, had done harmful things in my life. Now, I know I'm thankful that those are two, and out of those, God's given me a dozen more leaders who've been blessings and helpful examples and godly influences. And I'm grateful for those in leadership at Davisville that here, as far as I can tell, as far as I know, the life is real and people are pouring themselves out and God is working. I'm grateful for that. But for each of us, you know, you may have even come here to church after experiencing pain or trauma at another church, putting yourself under someone's spiritual leadership and then feeling harmed or manipulated or exploited or just emotionally just weary or stretched out. And even if it's not the leaders at a church, you know, people at a church, we can do this to each other. Manipulation, shame, intimidation. Those who came to church to find life, sometimes, in some cases, experience the opposite, experience pain. So if that's been your experience, let me just say out loud, that wasn't okay. That was wrong. You know, those who have spiritual leadership don't have license to intimidate or exploit or to use people in the wrong way. I can't repent for them, for those in your life who may have done that, but I can say as a leader here, I'm deeply sorry for what you've gone through if that's been your experience. But our challenge today is not to just point fingers at others, not to just say, hey, some things are wrong that some of us has been through and we can heal from those things, but to consider, hey, have we embraced those things ourselves? Have we allowed religious activity to be a substitute for the life that is found in Christ? So, have we even harmed others as we pursue Christ? So today, I would challenge you to consider, if you would, have you ever done this? Have you ever caused harm to someone's faith by words you've said or things you've did? As that sinks in, I'll tell a little story. As a youth pastor, I've worked with youth and students for 14 years. I said, I'm getting old. 14 years, wow. My oldest turned 10 yesterday. I'm going to have a kid in youth group in 2 years. Wow. Anyway, as youth pastor, though, I have this privilege of working with students as they're figuring out their faith and growing, and, you know, God's using them to do exciting things. But over 14 years, I've said and done some things the wrong way, and I've said things I wish I wouldn't have, and I've since made changes. But when a student reaches out to you and says, hey, Tyler, you know, a few years ago, the way you said that, the way you taught that, the way you interacted with me, that really caused me a lot of pain. I've been working through that for a couple of years now. And you're like, oh, no. And you don't forget those conversations. You're like, oh, I got to change the way I do things. I got to go back to Scripture. I got to figure out what's going on. And when that happens, there's nothing to do except for, you know, confess, seek forgiveness, and repent. So if you've ever found yourself, if the Holy Spirit's bringing something to your heart right now, like, oh, that time where I was with that person, I did that, I would encourage you the same way. Just confess that, seek forgiveness, and repent of it. Turn around and behave a different way going forward. We're all broken people, and we will hurt each other at times. Let's take to heart Christ's call to repent, to hold fast to the truth we've received and heard, and to follow him. Okay, so apart from trauma, perhaps caused by churches at times, by unhealthy leaders. What are other ways that things could be creeping into the church? What are things that have crept into the church and caused us to be distracted from the truth or to lose our grip on it? I love this analogy from one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Daniel Lee. If you go to Ocean City, maybe you've seen this. So the boat is the gospel, and the algae is cultural Christianity. And culture is constantly trying to cling on to the gospel, to get on there. We constantly got to scrub it off and check, is this culture or is this the gospel? Especially in the Western church. I love church history. If you study church history, the Western church is particularly susceptible to being influenced by culture over the centuries. And we must constantly be checking, hey, is this happening again? Is what we think is the gospel actually a cultural expression? Is this the gospel or is it culture? Like the church in Sardis, we got to wake up and be vigilant. You know, Romans 12:2 tells us to not conform to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So let's look, have we conformed to the world in any way? You know, right now, the church is in a vibrant season. It's been awesome if you've been around this summer. You know, hundreds of us poured ourselves out at Zip Camp, and God did cool things. The Go Med team went to Cambodia and came back. Just go hang out with one of them. Get some coffee, get some lunch, and just get some of that glow coming off of them, man. They're just glowing for Christ right now. The young adults had a retreat, talking to them. They're real excited. The youth did a basketball camp in Kensington. Life groups are doing great. The baptism service a couple weeks ago, people were baptized. We saw what God's doing. Vibrant things are going on. With all those things, it's kind of a downer to look at. Like, hey, what are things that could be creeping in to pull us away? But this is the burden of the text today, so let's look into it. So the clearest issue that's intimidating to talk about, excuse me while I'm a little nervous, is politics. We live in a politically divided country, right? And in that politically divided country, we're in a politically divided state. In that politically divided state, we're in a politically divided county. If your student goes to public school, you've probably heard the past few years how school board meetings have gotten way out of hand. Politics is a clear cultural issue that seeks to shape and move and form us. Political claims really deal with our view of the world, how humans should live, what society views as right and wrong, what goals we should work for towards. But as believers, one danger of political systems is that they're solely focused on this earth. They're formed by values of this world. Scripture calls us to set our minds on things that are above. 1 John 2:17 says, "This earth is passing away, but the one who does the will of God will last forever." So we must take care we don't give our hearts to this world. We allow ourselves to be formed and shaped by the values of the kingdom of God. Reformed theologian James K.A. Smith, you want to name James K.A. Smith, done some great work in this area. He works and he writes and he studies on ways earthly systems seek to form us. He contends that everything we do, everything we're a part of, from watching the Eagles to going shopping, seeks to form our character and change who we are. I mean, you can't walk into a mall without seeing displays and advertisements that say, hey, if you buy those jeans, you'll be happier, you'll be more attractive, and you'll have more friends. They're magic jeans, right? And we know that's not true. We know those jeans can't do that. But people get in line, we get in line, and we spend $100 in jeans. And even though we know these things aren't true, they still pull at us. We're like, oh, I want to be a part of that. Those people playing beach volleyball in jeans and having a good time, I want to do that, right? And it pulls at our hearts because it puts before us this vision of, hey, don't you want to be a part of this? It seeks to shape and form us. Political systems do the exact same thing. Talk about hopes and dreams and values and what's really important. And whether it's a media network or a politician or a slogan, we're constantly being told, this is right, this is normal, this is the way things should be. And yet we have to remember, these things, these values are formed by things of this world, not things of heaven. The danger is that we allow that system like that, a worldly system, to form us and to shape us. To tell us who is good and who is bad, who to love, who to be afraid of, who to root for, who to hate. And as believers, we know Scripture should be telling us those things, not things of this world. We should get that information from Scripture. We must hold up things we hear politically to Scripture and say, hey, does this line up or does this clash? And we choose Scripture when it does. Because we're called to not conform to the world, but be transformed by Christ. Now, of course, you may be thinking politics are an inescapable part of the world, right? It's our world, and I'm going to go vote because it's important, right? And we should, as responsible Christians, be engaged with the world, right? As evangelicals, it's something we hold as a value, engaging with the world. That's a positive thing. But engaging with a world without conforming to its values. Because politics can try to claim our allegiance when we know our allegiance should be to Christ. I bring this up because, like I'm sure you have over the past few years, seen how politics has formed a stronger and stronger hold in our relationships, in our communities, even within our churches. You can probably think of those brothers and sisters in Christ who your relationship has changed with over the past few years because of politics. Maybe even the relationship had to stop. I can't be friends with them anymore. Maybe they said, hey, I can't be friends with you anymore because of something political. And as a family of Christ, we got to say, hey, that's not appropriate to say that politics divides us. You know, we can differ, but be united in Christ. We must be careful that our allegiance is to Christ. We can say, hey, we disagree, but our allegiance is to Christ. Now, hey, we're with Christ, but I'm over here with this political party. It breaks my heart hearing stories from folks at this church saying, hey, the past few years, I've been really hurt because I differ politically from my friend, from this person, and I've been really wounded by them. So I would challenge you, if you feel like that's happening, that's creeping in, to hold fast and remember what we've received and heard in Scripture, that our kingdom is not of this world, that we're one in Christ, that we're God's family, and that our ultimate allegiance is to Him. To heed Christ's words, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. All right, a second area. These are fun areas, right? A second area that the culture tries to creep in and dissuade us, shift us, pull us from the truth we've received and heard, a way we can fall asleep and not be paying attention to, is in the area of sexual ethics. Right, the world might say, hey, consent is all you need. You've got consent, just do whatever makes you feel good. Now, we recognize consent is important. It's just a very low bar. We're called to a much higher standard as far as the biblical sexual ethic. But it can be tempting to conform to the world in this area. Like, is a biblical sexual ethic really realistic anymore? Like, is that happening? Did people do that? But we've got to trust that God's ways aren't just pleasing to Him, they're also for our good. In March of this year, a writer, Christine Emba, a secular writer, she wrote a piece detailing our culture's sexual ethic. This comes from outside the church. I mean, maybe she's a Christian, I don't know, but she's writing from the viewpoint of the world, painting a sad picture of the sexual ethic of our culture. Here's a quote. Young Americans are engaging in sexual encounters they don't really want for reasons they don't fully agree with. It's a depressing state of affairs, turbocharged by pornography, which has mainstreamed ever more extreme sexual acts, and the proliferation of dating apps, which can make it seem as though new options are around every corner. The results are widely felt. Many of my contemporaries are discouraged by the romantic landscape, its lack of trust, emotion, and commitment. But they also believe that safer options and smoother avenues aren't possible. She continues, the experience, talking about sex, is often sad, unsettling, and even traumatic. And that's after interviewing and doing studies around the country, she's come to this conclusion. Our culture's sexual ethic, when done the way it's supposed to be done in our culture, is producing sad, unsettling, traumatic results. I mean, if there isn't an area of our culture crying out for a better way forward, saying, hey, we know we're broken, we just don't know how to fix it. One of the coolest things about that piece is Christine Emba ends searching through Western civilization, through our culture, for advice for a better way forward, and she lands in 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas. And obviously Aquinas is getting his thoughts, his words from Scripture. And Aquinas teaches a love that isn't just consent, but it's willing the good of the other. And our culture is just searching and crying for a better way forward. And as believers, God has given that to us. He's given us this biblical sexual ethic, this calling to say, hey, you have this loving, committed, intimate relationship that you've been given as a gift. That's where sex is supposed to be expressed. You know, this doesn't mean that, you know, a biblical sexual ethic is you know, code for a domineering or patriarchy, or, you know, the husband gets to do whatever he wants because he's a man. That's not a biblical sexual ethic. But what it is called the building trust and intimacy, mutuality and sacrifice, a relationship where two people serve and love each other, and each is committed to putting the other before themselves in a faithful, committed covenant of marriage. When you compare that to get consent and do whatever you want, which leaves you feeling empty, We have this beautiful gift that God has given us. And you're probably not going to share that at the neighborhood potluck. Hey, come to church because we have an awesome sexual ethic. Come learn about it, right? That's probably not going to happen at church, right? If you're watching at home and you got kids in the room, I'm sorry. That's happened before to us. But it's probably not something you're going to share out loud, but really it's one of the most compelling things in our culture to say, hey, we know things are broken in this area, and God has given us a better way forward. Of course, it doesn't mean Christian marriages can't have problems too. There can be sin and abuse in a Christian marriage, and if that's you, you know, the Bible never calls us to stay with someone who's hurting or abusing us. Get the help you need to be safe in this situation. And we are all broken, imperfect people. We won't do this perfectly, but God has given us this goal, this vision of a better way forward here. So here's an encouragement. If you feel the pressure of our culture's sexual ethic that teaches us consent's all you need, hold fast what you've received and heard in Scripture. Hold fast to that, to the biblical sexual ethic you find there. Our call to love one another should guide us to faithful, intimate, trusting, loving expressions of sex in a marriage relationship. So if you feel you've strayed for this, if you feel pressure to move away from this, take the words of Christ and hear to heart. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. I don't want to move on without saying that after repentance, there's grace, there's healing. This isn't a message that Christians never mess up or make mistakes. You don't forever ruin your sexual ethic if you do make a mistake. If you strayed in this area, it doesn't define who you are as a person. You don't become damaged goods or less or ruined somehow at all. You're still God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus. And if you've already confessed and repented of a sin, any sin, and you feel shame and guilt clawing at your heart, maybe even right now, recognize that that's an attack. Jesus died for those sins already. Don't let Satan convince you to punish yourself for sins Jesus already paid for. I'll say that again. Don't allow Satan to convince you to punish yourself, to beat yourself up, to feel shame and guilt for things he was already punished for. God's not mad at you if you've put your faith in Jesus and he's paid the price for that sin. God's not mad at you. He already got mad at Jesus on your behalf. So leave that sin and shame and guilt at the cross and walk in freedom. All right, so those are three areas to think about as far as being called to repent and being vigilant and seeing if we're being affected by things around us. You know, talking about religious trauma, talking about politics, and talking about a biblical sexual ethic. Very exciting things on a Sunday morning, right? All right, so let's finish this with a little bit of encouragement. Back to verse 4 here. Christ says, there's a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now, soiling their clothes, it doesn't actually mean who, you know, do a real good job of not spilling coffee on themselves. What he's talking about there is this reference to being clothed in the righteousness, probably clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because Jesus is talking here. And the idea there is that when we put our faith in Christ, he takes all of our sin, he takes all of our junk, he takes everything wrong we've done and puts it on the cross. And then he gives us his righteousness as a gift. And Scripture says we're clothed in that righteousness. And that's how God sees us when he looks at us. Not with our sin, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Excuse me. So Jesus says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, they're not worthy because they're the best Christian or they've done the most things or they're never making mistakes, but they're worthy because they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This idea of walking with God is a metaphor throughout Scripture, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they walk with God. Moses calls the Israelites to walk in the ways of the Lord. When the Israelites fail to do so, the prophets say, hey, you haven't walked in the ways of the Lord. Jesus comes and he says, take up your cross and follow me, which involves walking. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, walk worthy. John said, in 1 John says, a walk like Jesus did. This idea of walking with Christ, of walking after Christ is a biblical concept all throughout Scripture. Do a word study sometime. It'll be a lot of fun to see how that thread goes through there. So it comes full circle there. If you put your faith in Jesus and you're living faithfully, one day you will walk with him. Like Adam and Eve did in the garden, you'll walk with Christ. Dressed in white, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, a reminder that it's not because of anything we do, it's because we have Christ's righteousness. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. This idea of being acknowledged before God is something Christ is referring back to in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 33. Jesus says there, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will also disown before my Father in heaven." There it's kind of sobering. You know, if you acknowledge Christ, he'll acknowledge you. But if you disown him, he'll disown you. But here in Revelation, it's meant to be encouraging. If you're striving after God, if you're living faithfully, Christ will acknowledge you before God the Father and the angels. He ends saying, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we strive to do this, we can look around and say, hey, who around us is doing this? Who's walking worthy? Who's striving? Who can we point to and say, hey, be like them? You know, as we look around at our life group leaders, or our deaconesses, or our volunteers who serve tirelessly, our elders, our pastors, all those who are living for Christ, those out in the community who you know, they're Christian businessmen or businesswomen, they're living for Christ in their schools, in their lives, in their families, in their communities, in their jobs. Lift them up and say, hey, they're not being corrupted by culture. Hey, they're holding tight to the gospel. They're holding fast to what they've received. Let's imitate them. Let's be like them. Let's hold that up. Let's sharpen each other, right? And if you're young or old or anybody and you see someone like that, say, hey, I want to live the way they live. I encourage you, talk to them. Ask them out to coffee. Ask them out to lunch. If you're a younger person, you can ask an older person to be your mentor, and they'll say yes most likely. And if you're an older person, you better say yes. And if you're an older person, as an older person, it's also scary to ask a younger person to be your mentor, right? And so older people, if you ask a younger person to be your mentor, they'll say yes. Young people say yes, right? But no one almost ever says no to that. Like, hey, let's go out to coffee. I really respect how you live. I want to be influenced by you. So I encourage you, let others in the body of Christ lead and influence you that way. And this never ends, right? If you're a young person at the age of 60, there's those older than you who are following Christ. If you're a young person at the age of 10, there's those in high school that are following Christ too. So let's keep following Christ together and sharpening each other in this way. All right, so Christ ends saying, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, hear these words. So I encourage you now, we'll take a minute here to bow our heads and reflect on what we've heard today, talking about staying awake, staying vigilant, holding fast to the truth we've received and repenting when we need to, and thinking through areas that are particular to our time, religious trauma, politics, biblical sexual ethics, and thinking of those who are walking worthy we can imitate. If any of that strikes a chord with you, I just would encourage you, give it to God, pray through it right now as we reflect on what God's saying to us today. Lord, we thank you for this time to spend together on a Sunday morning. We thank you for your word and the truth that it speaks, Lord. Father, you promise that your word will not return void. So I pray that whatever was said today will be your words and that it will bring fruit, it will be helpful, it will bring life, Lord. God, I thank you for the areas that this church is vibrant, for the areas where it's alive and producing fruit and bringing healing and helping those follow you, Lord. Lord, if there's areas as a church or in our life where we've neglected this, where we've allowed culture or other things to creep in and distract us from your truth, Lord, God, I pray you'd bring that to mind. I pray you'd continue to form us to who you are, to your values, and to the image of Christ, Lord. Lord, we know you say you work all things together for our good, and that our good is to be conformed to the image of Christ, Lord. So, God, I pray you'd conform us together into your church, into your image, Lord, as we worship you here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.